Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Siraj Muhammad from Muslim Matters. This is our first of three pilot episodes for Muslim Matters Live. I hope you guys like this show. I hope we get good ratings, and inshallah we'll continue. Today, inshallah, our guest with us is Brother Noman Ali Khan. He is the founder of Al Bayana Institute, and he's here to join us for a little discussion today at Ilm Summit in Houston, Texas. Assalamu alaikum. How are you doing, man?
Very good.
Alhamdulillah, awesome. So, first up, I saw you playing a lot of ping pong today and yesterday. How many games did you win?
I lost count.
You lost count?
No, probably five.
Five. Didn't we play?
Did we? No, I don't think so.
Doubles?
Doubles?
Yeah.
Those I lost.
Yes, I won.
Those I lost.
Awesome. So we'll have to play again sometime. You have to get your revenge, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Inshallah. Good stuff. I wanted to ask you, one of the things that really amazed me when I see you up on stage is your teaching style. I think you have a very unique teaching style, and I think a lot of people are really like feeling that connection when they see you up there. Where did you develop that philosophy? I mean, like you were talking about yesterday, you were talking about, that reached out to me, Optimus Prime. That just, I'm really old, that caught me right away. Were you referring to the Michael Bay version, or were you referring to the real old?
I was referring to the animated version.
Yeah, there you go. And that just brought up memories, and I was like, oh, man. But I mean, like, people can relate to that. So how did you develop that style?
I think it's mostly my teacher. Dr. Abdulsami is a remarkable teacher. And I think the thing I learned from him was the difference between a scholar and a teacher. And you don't necessarily communicate to your audience what you know in the language that you learned it. You are more concerned with the aptitude of your audience. Mm-hmm. And really learning should be turned, or as a teacher, you should be more engaged in a conversation than in a speech. So as if you are talking to someone, you wouldn't use, you know, verbose language, you wouldn't resort to technical terms,
right.
You wouldn't try to act super sophisticated, even if the concept was sophisticated. You know, so you, as long as you can think of yourself as engaged in an audience, I think it's not some great secret of public speaking, but I think it really helps connect to the audience. And it's really back to the basics, if you will.
That's awesome. And honestly, like, I really like that same teaching style. I mean, when we talked yesterday, we were talking about a very technical subject. I mean,
yeah.
We were talking about balagha,
yeah.
And you were like coming at us at a very, even though it's a sophisticated topic and a very academic topic, you were coming at us in a way that we could sort of relate to it and understand it, and it was really coming through. And speaking of which, let's talk about that class a little bit. Can you tell the audience what you are teaching here at Ilm Summit?
Yeah, I'm doing a something new, actually. It's sort of a five-hour crash course in balagha.
Mm.
And I mean, I love the subject. The technical term for it in English is rhetoric. But what I was asked to do this year by Sheikh Yasser Qadhi was to present it from a technical, traditional point of view, how the classifications have been made. Personally, my own conviction leads me to say that the traditional classifications are good for academic value,
mm-hmm.
but they're not very, very good for instructional value. In other words, sometimes there's over-technicality
mm-hmm.
involved, and we give terms and then subcategories and subcategories of subcategories, and it turns into an encyclopedia of terms.
And people just get blown away by that.
Right. So you have, in education, you have two things. You have terms and you have concepts, right? Now, the hardest subjects you can think of, like medicine or, you know, architecture or whatever it may be, one of the things that makes them really hard is there's a huge, like, vocabulary of terms that you have to sort of immerse yourself in. So a physician has a certain kind of language that the layperson doesn't have.
Mm-hmm.
The concepts behind those terms may well be really simple, but it gets coated over with this really strong, thick layer of terminology, right? So I was asked to present this stuff, but I can only come to it from the philosophy of education that I'm convinced of. So I say al-badi', al-ma'ani, you know, and then al-bayan, these technical sciences of Arabic, and they have really long technical definitions. But instead, what's the bottom line?
Yeah.
What's the heart of the matter? Let's cut through the fat and let's get to the concept first. And then the terminology can wait for when you or the rest of the audience,
mm-hmm.
the few of them that want to go further in this subject and really want to get a master's degree in this thing or read four or five books on it, now they can use the technical terms. For general benefit, you don't get much out of learning the terminology. You do get far more out of it appreciating mm-hmm. the concepts behind them.
Mm.
So that's really what I approach the subject with. Before this, I actually used to teach applied balagha. Mm. What that means is these are concepts of this study, Balagha, is exploring what makes the Arabic language remarkable, or how do you speak in an effective fashion. And usually it's studied so you can appreciate Quran, because it's remarkable language.
Right.
So instead of teaching Balagha, I actually go straight to Quran and say, let me show you how that's really awesome, how Allah speaks, how Allah says this one thing, or how He uses that one word, or how this story is placed here, then it's placed here. What makes this so amazing, right? Now, this is applied Balagha. So instead of getting into the philosophy and the academics behind it, we just go straight to the point. Why? Because I think in our times, most Muslims, even if they read Quran, they read it in translation.
Yeah.
And when they do, because you're coming from a literature background, I mean, you've taken English class in high school, you've done, you know, history or other studies in college. So when you come to a book, you come to it with a critical mind. This critical analysis is part of our academic, like, training. Okay. So when we come to the Quran with that, even though we have a faith perspective, questions do come up in our minds.
Yes, that's very true.
Right?
Extremely,
like,
true.
Why is this changing all of a sudden? How come this story was here and it was here again? How come the subject was about this and all of a sudden it was fasting, then it went to fighting, and then it went to Hajj? What just happened here? Right? These kinds of questions come up. Then, you know, why is this surah over here? Why is that one over there? These are literary kinds of questions, right? And the answers to them lie in books that are very technical. They got two problems with them. One, they're technical. Two, they're in Arabic. Right? So you've got this, the answers to these questions,
yeah,
that are just buried away in libraries. And this stuff needs to be there for the access of the average Muslim. It needs to be watered down to popular science versions of this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that critical? Because I'm not even talking about the student of knowledge, or, you know, the really serious Muslim or whatever, or the aspiring scholar. The average Muslim has these questions. And what it creates is, then they go online to search the answers, and the more of your hits are not going to be on Muslim sites depicting the beauty of the Quran. More of those hits are going to be on criticisms against the Quran, actually criticisms against it, and allegations of the Quran being grammatically incoherent, or all sorts of stuff. And so the Muslims are reading this stuff. And even the Muslims are like, what's going on here? This guy has a PhD next to his name. He must know what he's talking about, right? So we need to make this stuff mass knowledge, public access knowledge.
Yeah.
And it needs to come off the shelves and needs to be presented in basically this fashion. You know,
I completely agree. I remember when I was in college and the internet just started taking off, there were all these websites out there that were listing, here's a contradiction here, here's a contradiction there, there's
right,
internal, external, blah, blah, blah. And a lot of people had questions and there were no people to really answer. There would
mm-hmm.
be, I guess you could say, lay students of knowledge, lay people who try to answer the questions, try to answer from a logical perspective, but it was very difficult to find people who could understand and respond from a
yeah.
technical Arabic perspective,
exactly,
and really just lay it down and say, look, this is a problem, or these questions have come up
yeah.
thousands of, not thousands, but maybe 1,000 years ago, 1,400 years ago. They've been answered. We already know the answers to these problems.
Exactly. The other thing is, if you answer those questions from a technical point of view, that may not help the person asking the question,
right,
because they don't have the technical background. I mean, if you ask me a question about some software bug, and I start talking to you in technical jargon, oh, they must have had this syntax wrong or that, it wouldn't make any sense to you,
right?
Right. So it needs to be watered down to your level.
Exactly.
You know, you have these doctors nowadays, physicians, they have this requirement that they have to make sure the patient understands the problem they have. So they make these dummy charts. This is you, this is your disease, and this is how we're going to solve it, et cetera, et cetera. You know, watering it down, it's okay. It's not insulting the audience. It's really coming to them,
mm-hmm.
respecting the level they're at this time. And if they get to a higher level, they can have access to those books directly. But until then, we need to come to them.
I wanted to ask you about a program you have online. You've been doing Tafsir online for Juz Amma.
Yeah.
And in the intro to the website that you have for that program that you're doing, you talk further about the Dream program. Now,
yes.
I got really excited about that because I thought, this is amazing. I've been talking to friends who are overseas, for example, in Alexandria.
Hmm.
And they tell me that they're actually having trouble learning Arabic over there because they're used to the academic style over here.
Exactly.
And over there, the only benefit that they really have is that they have all the time in the world to go and research what was kind of handed to them a little bit, but not really, like, properly taught to them.
Exactly.
So the Dream program, when I heard that from them, and then I heard about your Dream program, and I've seen the way you guys have been doing your Bayna classes already, I was really excited about that. And so tell us a bit more about that.
Okay. The essential idea of the Dream Project, first of all, bayina.com/dream, check it out, inshallah. The essential idea behind it is, it's rooted in the concern I had for myself when I was in my journey to Arabic studies. And essentially my journey
with the exception of my foundation, which was with a teacher, has been a self-study journey over the last 10 years. And I've gone through virtually every curriculum I could find. I mean, whether it came from Cambridge University, Georgetown, Medina, whatever I could find. I went through it, I plowed through it myself, and with the help of scholars here and there. But I figure if this is what I have to do, then how about I create a program that would produce students that I would be jealous of, that I wish I had done this.
Mm.
Now, most people, when they think about Arabic studies seriously, they don't think of the United States, they think of
overseas,
across the ocean, right? You don't think of it here. The problems that are associated with studying Arabic abroad, in and of itself, it's a noble idea. But first of all, we're not living in a simple world, right? So there are ramifications on your family and even on yourself for traveling to places in the world that, quite frankly, when you come back, you're going to get some sort of a welcome party at JFK, whether you like it or not.
Very true.
And that brings stress to your family, undue stress to your parents and to others. So, you know, zealous youth go, but it's not exactly the, if you ask their parents, they're not comfortable with the idea. So first of all, the concern is family. The second concern is financial. The tickets to go there, then you're spending about 2-3 weeks, if not a month, and 2 months to get adjusted to the kind of food, to the, you know, the transportation system, the educational style of the teacher. Very simply put, the Eastern model of education, this is not just the Arab world, this is the Eastern world of education.
Mm.
The teacher is up here, the student is down here, and the teacher says, why don't you come up to me? Right? All the expectation is on who?
On
the student.
Just do what I tell you.
Now, the Western model of education is quite the opposite. You have the professor, the teacher, and here's the student, and the professor says, let me come down to you and try to pick you up. And if he doesn't do that, he gets bad ratings and he gets fired. Right? So the idea
That's
is
true, yeah.
this idea of, you know, coming to the student instead of expecting from the student, spoon feeding, right? This is one of the philosophical differences between the models of education that we have, right? Students are used to this model, and also they're used to, you know, handouts, bullet points, specific milestones. I know this now, I will know this tomorrow, I will know this the next day. The exam is on this day, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Clear-cut objectives and expectations.
Exactly. Now, with language, you could say, I'm learning Arabic. It's a big general, mm-hmm. like, it's like I'm learning to swim. Now, whether you're swimming in a kiddie pool or in a swimming pool or in the Atlantic,
mm-hmm.
I'm learning to swim. It's too general to say I'm learning Arabic. There are so many facets of it. There's so many dimensions of it. They need to be quantified, they need to be qualified.
Uh-huh.
What are the skill sets the student's actually looking for? So there's a difference between somebody who wants to learn Arabic to be a tourist, right, or to, you know, make small talk with their imam or something. And there's a difference between that guy and the guy who wants to maybe read Islamic books in Arabic. Mm-hmm. And even between that guy and someone who wants to analytically study the Quran word for word and grammatically analyze it and lexically analyze it, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between these people. Their objectives are different. So they're really engaged in different kinds of Arabic studies. Now, until you define Arabic as clearly marked separate objectives, you can't approach them that way. You can just say, I've been learning Arabic,
mm-hmm.
right? And maybe you have a little bit of everything, but yeah. not a whole lot of one thing, right? So the idea of the program is take these focuses
mm-hmm.
and to organize them as milestones. In the beginning, it's grammar and syntax, and you master this stuff. And then you move on and you master reading Arabic texts and navigating them.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually you master communication in Arabic and be able to write and read and converse and research. Basically, you get immersed in the language. All of this here in the US, inshallah ta'ala, our vision, to be very basic about it, is we're hoping to literally buy a mansion, okay? And like a 20 bedroom big place.
That's awesome.
Okay, I was inspired, this is crazy, I was inspired by this to this idea. I was at a friend's house who loves watching, what's that called? Mixed martial arts, okay? So I'm sitting at his house and he's watching this stuff.
Yeah.
And these guys are beating each other to death, and then they go back to this mansion where they live together and train together or something.
Yeah.
But there's this one place that's like, that is so cool. What if a bunch of guys live together for 10 months and they just studied Arabic? No ideological stuff, nothing denominational, if you will. They're just purely mastering the language. That's all they're doing, right? And they're doing it with a top-notch scholar. And they're under contract that after the first month, they can't use anything else. So they're in the heart of Texas, but they're speaking Arabic for those 6 hours a day
mm-hmm.
or that, you know, during the daytime. And they're allowed maybe 2 phone calls, 3 phone calls a day to family and stuff like that. But they're under this tight regimen
mm-hmm.
of a program. The idea behind which is, to be very crude, I want to make somebody who spent 2 years abroad to study Arabic, I want to make them look bad in 10 months. I want to make them feel bad for going. And it's an ambitious goal, but I think we have the curriculum and the instructors in place, mm-hmm. and we have the methodology in place to be able to produce that, right? Now just imagine, you have 20 students a year that are coming to this thing from all over the country, mm-hmm. and they're spending 10 months, and they're getting hit with an Arabic sledgehammer every single day. Now at the end of these 10 months, these people go back to their own communities, and they are, not only are they learning here, they're actually getting teacher certified too. So they're getting trained in how to teach at least the first tier, the first quarter of what they learned, they can teach, right? They're getting certified in that. So they can go back and enhance their Islamic school. Mm-hmm. They can go and enhance an Arabic study circle. They don't have to wait for me or, you know, some other teacher or some program to come and visit their community. They can make their own now. It becomes a homegrown solution. So you have, you know, masajid and halaqat. You have in communities, you have youth that have potential. Now community sees this kid has potential, but we don't want to ship him to
overseas.
Let's just send him to Bayina and let him at least get the Arabic out of the way, and then he can do his Islamic studies in this place. Because what's the real object to Islamic studies? What's the big barrier? It's Arabic,
yeah.
Right? You're listening to the speaker, you understand everything until he busts out the Arabic, until he quotes some quote, right? So if you get that out of the way, you've opened the door to Islamic studies generally, right? So that's essentially the idea. We're hoping to actually even open up over the years multiple campuses. So start with Dallas, move on, branch out to even North Carolina and Michigan. These communities, because we have strong support in these communities. And even if one of these three, we're hoping that it's even a sisters only campus with a sister instructor. But in the meantime, the one I'm hoping to launch right now in Dallas, we're trying to raise awareness of it and raise funds for it on the Dream site.
Yeah.
But I don't feel comfortable raising funds, like fundraisers for a project. So I want to give back something in exchange.
Yeah.
So the fear lectures that I study for 20 hours a week,
yeah.
and put up as a public service, I was like, here's a service to the community, and you can help us
and
out.
You can
download
as much
these.
As you can, yeah.
Yeah, you, whatever you want to do. You don't want to help, just make dua. If you want to help, you can help as much as you can. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll make this project a reality.
Awesome. If people wanted to volunteer, how would they go about doing that? Let's say they had some ideas, they wanted to contact you, they wanted to say, hey, you know, I'll help you guys.
We need a lot
out.
Of help. We need a lot of technical help. We need, you know, the technology of our site needs to be overhauled, needs to be enhanced. So we need developers to come forward and maybe put some time in and help out. We need, you know, if you're in a small town somewhere and you have one masjid or two masjids or something, and you have 200-300 people coming for Jummah, even less, and you want our programs to come to you, mm-hmm. put a team of people together, maybe two people even. I don't need 10 people. Two people that do the legwork with the local center, and then they contact our PR. You can email me at arabic@bayina.com. You can email our PR department, pr@bayina.com, mm-hmm. and say, we want you guys to come to our community. We can start setting something up, so we can start branching out. Our methodology isn't state by state or city by city. It's really Islamic center by Islamic center. We want to go to the heart of the Muslim community, which is the masjid, mm-hmm. and really essentially first and foremost conduct our programs there, and then do larger programs that are together. So at the same time, we're doing this cream of the crop, 20 students a year thing. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, we want to do like reach everybody out there,
yeah.
and, you know, get to them. And subhanAllah, it's been amazing that our programs are attended by like 75-year-olds and 8-year-olds at the same time. SubhanAllah. So it's a gift from Allah.
I have a very pressing question. You spoke yesterday about your specialty in uncle psychology. is that something in the linguistics department you picked up?
No, it's...
Do you have a PhD, MD, what is this?
It's traveling to literally dozens upon dozens upon dozens of masjids,
yeah.
and dealing with elders in the community. I see that there are wrongs on two sides. Youth get frustrated too easily, and the elders are hard to communicate with. They can use some very sharp commentary to get their point across. They're not exactly subtle in how they approach youth sometimes. So there's this clash that occurs between young people at the masjid and the older folks. And most of the time, young people start abandoning the masjid. And when you say, why don't you guys come to the masjid? I see you guys at Jummah, but I don't see you any time. Ah, these elders, man, I don't want to deal with them. They're this way or that way, the other way, right? And there's some legitimacy to that claim. There are, I mean, from what I've noticed also, people as they get older generally, one of the things that happens to you is you...
get more set in your ways.
Yeah, you get set in your ways and you can get annoyed easily and... you don't necessarily want to take the time out to understand everything the other is saying. You have an expectation, you want it met a certain mm-hmm. way, right? And people get like that at their work, and they get like that at their home, and they bring that to the masjid too. They bring that to the community too. Now, for youth, it's really important that they understand that,
and they use that to their advantage. What elders appreciate more than anything else is a young person who's not trying to dodge them or always trying to critique them or coming after them, but actually someone who's trying to befriend them, break the ice, hang out with them. Right? There's this. It's what's become is the elders have their own social circle. Like you could tell this after the salah is done. When the salah is done in an average masjid, who's talking to who? The elders are talking to each other. Right? Sometimes it's ethnic. The Arabs are talking to each other, the Indians are talking to each other, the Pakistanis to each other, and the youth to each other. Right? We're cut off. Right? What needs to happen is the youth need to come in and just say, how are you? How's it going? You know, want to grab a donut or something? Let's, you know, just...
Could I invite them to go weightlifting with me? Or maybe you could go balling with them? Would that be
probably not a good idea. So you take into consideration their physical limitations and... You know, the arthritis that is about to kick in, or, you know, back problems or whatever.
Take them to the ping pong table, maybe.
You know, yeah, exactly. Ping pong, man, what will break the ice with, especially the Arabs and Desis? Ping pong. This should be at every, like, international negotiations. Ambassadors should bring ping pong paddles with them. Breaks the ice, I tell you. I've seen it happen. And the best of, a lot of frictions are taken away just on, you know, this sort of thing. So the youth like the ball court.
Yeah.
And they want to play football outside or whatever. And the elders, they love ping pong.
Now, what happens if you beat them? Will that ruin the relationship?
Oh, no,
should you lose
no.
on purpose or
no,
what?
No, you keep playing until you lose. And you probably won't win anyway. Uncles are all uncles are half Chinese.
Okay.
That's just how they are.
Awesome. All right. Well, Jazakallah khair. I really appreciate it. I just want to say that, you know, I've benefited a lot. I mean, from you. I haven't really taken too many of your classes. But last year when you did Ulm Summit, you spoke about the Quran. You spoke, like you said, you brought it down to my level because I'm a guy who doesn't understand Arabic. And you brought out those miracles and those points that most of us miss because we're just reading translations. And I have to admit for myself personally, when I would read a translation, it was almost like bringing my iman down because of that critical thinking mindset
right.
that you take with you. And it's just natural because of the environment we're raised in.
Yes.
And you actually helped me touch that miracle when you explained it like that.
And it was
just really amazing for like me. And I can tell you for a lot of the other people who came to Ulm Summit last year, we really, really, that was like, for me, when people ask me, what was my favorite class? I was like, Brother Noman's class was my most favorite class because I was able to actually touch that miracle. Just briefly, I was able to touch it and understand it. So that was, you know, really great to me. And just generally speaking, you guys are doing an amazing job with Bayana. We took a meaningful prayer in Chicago.
Oh, you did? Okay.
And my khushu, like after that, after I understood all the words and the reason why those words were used, SubhanAllah, this was just 2 weeks ago. I took that class, I really benefited, and Brother Wissam, just a gem of a guy. I'm really loving
We're very fortunate to have an awesome team of guys.
You guys
Abdullah have... Abdullah Wissam, you know, they're a real blessing to me, SubhanAllah.
You guys are all very young and very, like, you're from here, and we like people just relate to you so well. I really appreciate the work you guys are doing, Allah. Give you guys more success.
I mean,
and make the dream a reality, inshallah. JazakAllah khair again for coming on.
Assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullah.
JazakAllah for the interview. What's the matters?
What's the matters, life?